All right, good morning, everybody. It's good to see you. I want to introduce the day. We've got a, I would say, guest teacher, first time teaching this semester. He taught with us in Esther. We did Esther, right? Yes, Esther. That was it. Last semester. But as we've kind of finished off this Union with Christ series, Dr. Gronwaller has a PhD in historical theology. And as we were talking a few months ago, he's done some study on what union with Christ has looked like as people have discussed it throughout history and specific applications to theology that maybe not something you would normally hear, but I think it's really profound. And so that's what he's going to take us through. If you are a note taker and really want paper, we have some blank paper back there, but no handout aside from that. So if you'd like blank paper to take notes, you can go grab some. But aside from that, Dr. Gronwaller teaches Latin currently at Wesleyan. Wesleyan School, is there a better name for school than school? Just Wesleyan School, that's it? All right. But has also been a professor of theology, and so we're going to have a great time from him. So let me pray for him as he comes up, and he'll introduce more of his family and himself. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this week that we remember Jesus, who came to earth and suffered, that we would have life. Lord, who would rise again, that we would be united with him in his death, his resurrection, and even in his ascension. So, Lord, I pray that we would deeply know what it looks like to abide in union with Christ every day of our lives through this week and also through this morning right now. Would you be with Brian? Would your word change us as we learn? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Ryan. I appreciate that. Is my mic? Oh, my mic is on. I can hear it. Thank you. By the way, shout out to the guys in the booth. They're fantastic with getting everything ready for me. I was asking a few things last minute. But thank you all for having me here again today. It's really nice to be here. It's been a while, and I've really been enjoying following the class when I'm here in person. And then also following it from afar when I've been afar, like recently. And so I've been listening to the MP3s that Whitney has uploaded. I'm guessing, Whitney, do you upload those MP3s? You send them. Okay, nice. Well, they're great. So it's been great to listen to those as I've been driving and kind of running all over to keep up with what we've been doing with Union with Christ. So thank you all for being here today. I do teach, patristic theology is just from the Latin word pater. Anyone want to guess what pater means? Oh, we got one. Yes. Father. That's right. Yes. So it's the church fathers. Church fathers, not that there weren't church mothers, but there's not much writings by the church mothers, especially in the first 6 centuries. There's not much to be read by. So patristic theology is usually about the first 5-6 centuries of church history. So it's what happened from the moment the apostles die, mm-hmm. kind of, up through whenever we think the Middle Ages starts, and there's a whole battle over that. Some people say it started in the 300s and the 400s. Some people say in the 800s. Some people say in the 1200s. Yeah, it's just all over the place. Nobody really knows what to do with that. But I study a lot what's going on in that era. So I teach at Wesleyan School, which I always find funny because we're a Reformed church, so if you know theological history, I think that's kind of humorous, but and just theological structures. But yeah, I teach there. I also, right now, I'm teaching at RTS. I taught a class on Augustine in June, and then I'm teaching Latin right now, actually. So my RTS students are doing spoken Latin with me right now, which is fun. We usually, the RTS Atlanta campus has a nice little table next to the river, and we go down there and we take our little books and we speak in Latin about the people that run along and throw rocks in the river, and they're learning Latin. It's kind of fun. And then I've also taught world religions at Georgia Gwinnett College, which was fantastic, and then at Candler School of Theology at Emory, I teach historical theology at times as well. So I'm kind of all over the place, but thank you all for having me here today for what I hope is something you'll enjoy. A little bit about me. It's not just me. I have a family. That's my family. This picture's kind of getting old, though, isn't it? How old is this picture? This is the best family picture we have. Pre-COVID. Is it pre-COVID? Oh, my gosh. This is pre-COVID. For anyone who can remember anything before COVID. which is not me. So this is back when I had a shaved head. And that's our family. Taylor now is taller or as tall as his sisters. So we have three children with accidentally androgynous names. We did not plan it that way, but we have a Peyton, a Parker, and a Taylor. And so my wife, Morgan, is right there. So she is amazing. She's a nurse at Children's and deals with NICU babies there and does amazing things. I just read old stuff is kind of what I do. Our oldest is on the right. That's Peyton. She's finishing up at Georgia State this year. Is that right? And then Parker is not, I'm sorry, Christmas is, so this calendar year, but not this school year. Okay, got that right. Parker is on the left, and she is a sophomore at UGA. And I'm from Colorado, by the way, so I never thought I almost said go dogs there. But I always, to get on her nerves, sometimes I try to pronounce dogs as if it's spelled with an O and not an A-W. Because I was a Go Buffs person, right, back when, you know, CU football with Bill McCartney was relevant. If for any of you who can remember that far back. And then Taylor's on the left, but he is now as tall or maybe taller than Parker. So he's grown a lot in the last year. Taylor's currently at home. He was so excited that I was teaching a Sunday school class that he didn't want to come. So he is not here today. Anyone who's raised teenagers might understand that. So anyone who's raising a teenager right now, may the Lord bless you and keep you, cause his face to shine brightly upon you and give you peace. So the last 2 weeks, I said I've been enjoying following this. I listened to Evan and Eric's talks from the last 2 weeks. I was here 3 weeks ago when Paul, was that 3 weeks ago? Yeah, so I was there for that. I've been here for a couple. But I was gone the last 2 weeks because we did a Wesleyan school has something fun during spring break. They don't do anything. It's only my second year there. They don't allow any other trips except for mission trips. And so I went on a mission trip to Belize. I knew nothing about Belize when they assigned me to it. I was, in fact, somebody came in and said, tell me something about Belize, one of my students. He said, convince me to go to Belize. To which I said, I'm the worst person for you to ask. I don't know anything about Belize, and I don't speak Spanish. And then another student behind him goes, English is the national language. And I was like, that confirms the first point, which I don't know anything about it. So I went to Belize with 18 students and 5 leaders. This is one day when we were doing VBS. There's a pastor who had fled El Salvador in 2009 when things were pretty tough. He was from the capital city, and he moved to this small town, village, really, called Los Tambos, which the best I could get for the interpretation of that would be like bongos, I think is what it means. Something like two little drums you'd play. And somebody, people who know Spanish better than I do, which is probably everyone in here, might know how to do that better, but that's the drums there. So he's got this church building, and that, now they're trying to raise money to put walls on it. But we did a VBS one day, and this is when we just rolled out something right after the message, and we were all drawing on it. So I'm not a good picture taker, and this is one of the few pictures I took. So sorry I don't have a group picture of, like, look, here's all of us. My wife can attest to how bad I am at taking pictures. I'm usually thinking about whatever we're doing instead of taking pictures of it. So anyways, enough of an intro on that. Let's get to what we're going to get to today. So today we're going to look at who Jesus is in order to understand our role in union with Christ. Now, we only have one thing to learn. That's it. So today, just remember, we're just learning one thing. So depending on how this goes, we might end early, and if so, great. If not, I guess great. But hopefully, I hope this is really, regardless of length, worth your time, and I think it will be. So let's consider Jesus first, and this is going to get us to where we want to go. Now, most of us have heard of the Nicene Creed. The first draft was written in A.D. Anyone know what A.D. stands for? Not after death.
Anno Domini.
Say that again. Yeah, Anno Domini. Yeah, Anno Domini. In the year of the Lord, right? So in the year of the Lord, and so in Latin it'd be A.C. would be before that, Ante Christum, before Christ. The year of the Lord, 325, a council met in Nicaea, which was a small town, not too far from Constantinople, which is the capital of the empire at the time. Constantine, the first possibly Christian emperor, showed the humility that he had, humility similar to Christ, by taking a little town called Byzantium and renaming it after himself, and then making it the center of the empire. So Constantinople is kind of where everybody is. 325, they have Nicaea. It's not too far away from Constantinople, so nice for folks who are, in the capital to get over there. I say first draft because we're going to talk a little bit about this, but not much. Because when I teach Trinitarian theology, I usually take about 4 weeks, twice a week, of class to work through it. We're not going to do that. Everything's okay today. Hopefully my wife can breathe deeply. She doesn't get too excited about Trinitarian theology. Unless you do. Do you get excited about Trinitarian theology? No, maybe. So,
trick question.
I think most people hear Trinitarian theology and they're like, yay, what? Like, I'm supposed to be excited because I'm a Christian, but I might not be very excited. And that's okay too. So we're not going to spend 4 weeks on this. In fact, we're not going to spend very much time at all. I'm going to try to give you about a 60-second summary. Now, if you don't remember this, that's okay. No pressure, no tests. I thought about making a Kahoot. Anybody know what a Kahoot is?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, okay. I thought about making a Kahoot, but decided against it the last minute. Actually, that's not true. I think I just ran out of time and then forgot about it. But give this a try. So no pressure. Let me take the pressure off. Give this a try. I'd encourage you not to look at your phone for just a minute and see if you can just follow these few points. Ready? Here's our 60-second summary. All right. So remember, this is early 4th century, 325, they get ready to meet. So the question of who God is has always been central to Christianity. It's foundational to Christianity. It's the basis of everything that we believe and we know. Depending on who God is, that's a huge deal, right? So it's a huge deal from the beginning. Now, while the church had always believed that God was one, and that the Father, Son, and Spirit were God, the church couldn't always explain it very well. There were some better and worse and some really bad explanations early on. So to believe something and to have the ability to explain something are two different things. Does this make sense? We're following on that? Okay. So everyone comes to realize the necessity of needing to explain it better when there was a man named Arius, that's A-R-I-U-S, If anybody's done any theological history, he's probably the one person heretic you've heard of in the early church. Arius, he came to teach this phrase that, quote, there was a time when he was not, unquote. And the phrase was applied to the Son of God. There was a time when the Son of God was not. And he started to create these distinctions within the Trinity to where it became under question whether the second member of the Trinity, the Son of God, was God. Now, Arius would say he was, but his logic doesn't make sense. He seemed to have been a good person to, like, pray with you when you were feeling sick, like a good pastoral person who maybe wasn't a great thinker. His logic didn't work out. So everybody comes to realize that when he starts preaching this, they need to come up with a better explanation for things so that stuff like this doesn't get preached around more. So they wrote a creed, right? Why not? Let's go write a creed. A creed can easily be thought of like as a summary of Scripture. Whenever you're trying to explain something to someone, you don't pull out the Bible, right, and just read it all the way through. You have to pull things together and kind of create a quilt, if that makes sense, to answer a question. And so that's what this creed is an attempt to do. It's an attempt to summarize what's going on. I'm over 60 seconds at this point. Okay, I'm going to hurry up and get past this. All right. So they wrote a creed affirming that God is one and God is three. Okay, one and three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the first time they wrote it, in 325, they did a really good job of explaining God's oneness, right? Because Arius's preaching and teaching had caused people to start to question whether or not the Son was also God. So you had to affirm that all three are one. The three things are one God, whatever you think those three things are. Make sense? So they did something we often do. Humans can't hold everything at once. You can really, for the most part, focus on one thing at a time. And their focus was, how do we affirm that all three are God? And they did a really good job of that. The problem is, in the 10 years following that, if you started to listening to the preaching of people who were being very orthodox and following that creed, which we'll call the Creed of Nicaea, as opposed to the Nicene Creed, if they follow that creed, you can't really distinguish the Father from the Son from the Holy Spirit. So they answered something, but in the way they did it, they created another problem over here, which is you can't distinguish the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit very well anymore. Mm-hmm. And this is the problem with Trinitarian theology, is how do you constantly affirm one and three at the same time? Now, this was not a small problem. As you can see, the next time they met when they finally unraveled it was 56 years later. It took a little time for them to work out, okay, what do we mean when we say this? What do we mean when we're doing all these things? And so they do all this work. 56 years later, they come together, and they're able to explain as much as possible, I should say, what Scripture tells us about how God is both three and one. And they revise the creed into the creed that we know today and that all Christian churches accept today as a basic kind of theological point, a basis of our theology and a basis of our church. So that's the Nicene Creed. Now, I know I flew through that. I flew over a gazillion things with it. Any questions about that? It's just, who is God? God is one. God is three. Mm-hmm. Boom. And the Nicene Creed's working out. How do we explain this so we don't get people saying things like, there was a time when the Son of God was not? Questions before we move forward? We're ready? Okay. So what question naturally follows once you've figured out the great mystery, so to speak, of who God is? The question that naturally follows, and I think this makes sense, is, okay, then who is Jesus Christ? Now that you've figured out the Trinity as best as we can from the Scripture, mm-hmm. we have to start asking this next one, who is Christ? And this question was answered by another creed, although it's usually called a definition. Another creed that comes along that is also affirmed by all churches today, and this definition is called the Chalcedonian definition. Now, just like the Nicene Creed, right, because it starts in Nicaea and people don't want to say, this is always kind of humorous, technically it's the Niceno-Constantinopolitan Creed. Right. Yeah, exactly. Huh. That's a great statement. Huh? The Niceno-Constantinopolitan Creed, because in Constantinople they revise the version of the creed that was written in 325 at Nicaea. But nobody wants to say Niceno-Constantinopolitan Creed, right? Imagine if Jeff said that every Sunday, whenever we recite it, right? Everyone stand, we're now going to recite the Niceno-Constantinopolitan Creed. So we just say the Nicene Creed. Now, the Chalcedonian definition's a little easier because it didn't have to be revised. It just is what it is. And this is in 451 in Chalcedon, which is also near Constantinople. So this is the question that they were asking. Who is Jesus Christ? And that's the question I want us to start with today. Remember, our one goal today is to understand what our role is in union with Christ. And we're going to get there. So roll with me on this. Okay. Let's start with Hebrews. Okay. Hebrews 2:14-18 says this, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself..." Now, the he himself here, if you look in verse 9, is referring to Jesus. And it says namely Jesus in 2 verse 9. "He himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." Okay. As we get in this question that Chalcedon was trying to get at also, I want you with your tables to start with this question of who is Jesus Christ, but I want you to look at it from this perspective. What does it mean that Jesus Christ is like us, quote, in every respect. Specifically, what is included in the phrase "in every respect"? And is anything not included in the phrase "in every respect"? Extra points if you can use the Bible to back up your answer. Because, well, the one rule in theology is that Scripture always wins, if that makes sense. Scripture, using Scripture to interpret Scripture provides a better interpretation of Scripture. So I'm going to give you a few minutes, maybe 3, 4, 5 minutes here, to sit and discuss this with your tables and to see what answers you come up with. In a sense here, we're reinventing the wheel, right? Chalcedon came up with an answer, but we want to see if, what answers we come up with here. So using this verse from Hebrews, take a few minutes to work through these, and then we'll come back together. So I forgot to warn the guys in the back. Do y'all have music or something? Oh, good to go. Awesome. Thanks, guys. Okay, let me bring us all back together. I was listening in on a few conversations. I only made it that far, though. So it sounded like there were some good conversations and some good things that we're thinking about with not just what we would call Christology or the study of Christ, but also the Trinitarian theology, mm-hmm. and how hard it is for us as finite humans to understand God. There's two things about God that make it particularly difficult to understand him. One is he is not bound by space, and we are. Mm-hmm. I can only be in one place at a time. And how do you possibly understand something that doesn't have to be in one place at a time? Right? Or someone. And I'm also bound by time. And time is a creation. God created time. I'm within this thing that he created, and I can't understand anything without thinking in processes. For instance, I have to learn. Right? I start at one point, I end at another point. I grow. And to think outside of this is so hard. So when we get into Trinitarian theology or any theology about God, it also makes it really difficult to understand Christ because Christ is also God. So on that note, we're probably going to say some things that don't agree with Chalcedon and Nicaea, and that's okay. We'll just all be heretics together, and then we'll figure out how to work that out and work toward better thought, I guess we would say. So, okay, so let's answer this question. Are we getting good answers? What is included in the phrase "in every respect"? Like, what does it mean that Christ is like us in every respect? Okay, so he was tempted like we were. And actually, the verse we were looking at before that talks about that. I left in those last parts of the verse. Right? So, he himself has suffered when tempted. Right? So, he suffered. He was tempted. Something actually tempted him. So, like us, he's tempted. But then you said the "in every respect" doesn't include sin. So, all of us in here have sinned. If you don't know that, I'm sorry to bring the bad news. But we've all sinned, but Christ has not. So would we say that "in every respect" doesn't mean in that we have sinned? Okay. Yeah. Okay. Uh-huh. Okay. That's a mind-blowing question to ask yourself. Could Christ have chosen to sin? I'm not going to answer that for you this morning. It'd take a while to answer, but I want us to consider possibilities for the moment. In every respect, what else does that include?
Like you said, he's not omnipresent, he's unipresent.
He's unipresent. He's bound by space and bound by time. But still omniscient, okay? So am I, but I'm not omniscient, so I'm not like, he's not like me in that way. Gosh, this is difficult, isn't it? We've already discovered two ways that he's not like us, even though the Bible says he's like us in every respect. Okay.
Cool.
Yeah.
There's two ways to do that comparison.
Yes.
Right? You
need
a reference off of man.
Yep.
Okay, how is Jesus like man? Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
And I think the way he's like us is the Mm-hmm. But the difference being that, you know, we just said was that we choose to sin. Mm-hmm. He did not.
Yeah. Okay. So is that just physical? Is temptation a physical thing? No? So, as y'all can tell, I'm tempted to eat Bluebell ice cream too often. Bluebell ice cream is physical, and my stomach and taste buds, more my taste buds than my stomach, really want it, especially cookies and cream. My wife knows that. I've got it. It's addicting for me. So that's physical, but is it only physical? It's mental? Okay. Is mental physical? Where does your brain exist? Where does your mind exist? Okay.
I think, you know, bringing it back to something just very basic, how is he like us? He has a body.
He has a body? Okay.
He eats dinner. You know, like he ate dinner.
Oh, he ate dinner. That's a good one. Yeah. He cried, yeah. Oh, sorry.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. He had the physical traits like us, but he also had the emotional traits like us as well.
Yeah, when I became a Christian in the 90s, into my junior year of high school, in college, I did the thing everybody in college that was at least really, really into their Christianity, and I was in my honeymoon phase, so to speak, still. And so I went to all the Christian bookstores and bought every Max Lucado book. And so do you remember the Max Lucado book? I just remember there's one of them where like a woman returned it because he had talked about Jesus having body odor. And she's like, my Savior doesn't have BO. Right? And so, but he probably did. He probably had morning hair. Like, I don't know. He probably, right? He had a body and bodies do things. Sometimes that you want them to do, and sometimes that you don't want them to do. Yeah, so he had a body. Yeah. Yeah. Yes. No. Yeah. Yes. Yes. Yeah. Mm-hmm. He had to learn things. He probably had to learn math. Or as the British say, maths. It's always weird to me when they pluralize it. They make it plural. But, you know, he had to learn things. And yet he's omniscient. So how does that work? Okay, that's a great question. Yeah. Mm-hmm. He wasn't born. When you said that, it made me think of, I don't know if I can mention this in Sunday school, but the SNL skit when Will Ferrell's born as a full-grown man. Have you guys seen that? It's like a birth scene. It's probably, don't watch. I can't even remember if there's anything bad in it. I just remember just the weird thing of like a full-grown man popping out, right? He wasn't born a full-grown man. He wasn't born that way. He was born a baby. He needed milk, right? He had to learn to walk. He had to learn to talk.
Mm-hmm.
So like us in every respect, but he didn't sin, and so in every respect doesn't include that and some other things. Okay, let me move forward. There's some things I wanted to pull together with that, but, I think I got that off. I think that's better. Let me know if that's not working. So let's kind of look at this a little bit more. So let's look at how what we call Orthodox Christianity answers this. So, with Chalcedon, I thought I was going to wrap some. Let me pull in one more idea before we move forward. So in terms of Christ being like us in every respect except for sin, think Adam in the garden. Is Adam fully human before Genesis 3? Adam is fully human. Christ is called the new Adam, right? He's Adam as Adam should have been because Adam fell. And when Adam falls, Adam, we could make an argument, is less human. When we sin, we are actually less human than we are created to be. It's a perversion of what we were meant to be. And so in that sense, Christ is like us in every way, except that his will has not been distorted, right? His will has not given in to sin and become this distorted things. Tolkien, I think, J.R.R. Tolkien did a great service in this, in that if you ever read The Silmarillion, do you know what the orcs are from Lord of the Rings? They're elves that were tortured by Morgoth until they became something different, right? And so an orc is not an elf as an elf was meant to be. An elf is an elf as an elf was meant to be. And so that's one way to think scripturally about this. I can't remember if he added that later or not, so Tolkien purists in here, please don't get me on this if I was a little wrong on that. But let's go back to Chalcedon real quick. So Chalcedon, again, is the council that provides the Chalcedonian definition of who Christ is. The one that's accepted by churches. The PCA accepts it. Christian churches just accept these first two councils. Or these two of these first four councils in their creeds. So about 70 years, let's look at what Chalcedon's answer was and part of it and how they would have helped us answer this. So about 70 years before Chalcedon, a popular answer to the question that we just discussed, these questions, was this. I skipped way ahead. My notes jumped way ahead. Blah, blah, blah. No wonder I was sitting there going... I want to stop before we move forward. Okay. So, back up with me on this. People out there think, have you guys ever seen Jim Gaffigan?
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Okay, I'm just thinking through like y'all right now, of like the voice in the audience, like, does he really teach anywhere else? He seems so confused up front. So, I love the part where he's like, is he funny? Do people think he's funny? Why are people paying for this? Oh my goodness, I paid for this. Why am I here? Okay. No, I swear I teach often. I'm learning how to teach off an iPad because I saw Howard do it from up front several weeks ago. My friend Ed's been doing it, so I'm like, I'm trying to learn how to do this, so I apologize. It skipped ahead on me, and I'm getting older, and so technology is getting harder. I think there's an inverse relationship with age and technological stuff for me. Okay, so the difficulty that we get presented by Christ is that while he is like us in every way, he is also God, right? Mm-hmm. So the sin part aside, he's like us in every way except sin in terms of his humanity, but his divinity, right? There's this other aspect we have to remember. He's omniscient. We're not. I don't know everything. I learn things. I don't, sometimes I forget things. It doesn't always work in a positive way when I'm learning either. So he is both human and God. Or as I used to joke with my children, he's God in a bod. Right? So how do we think through that? But how does this work? So at the most basic level, what is a human being? Okay, most basic level, what is a human being? This is how they would have answered it around the time of Chalcedon. I think they're right. So we're not going to spend a lot of time arguing about this. We could if we wanted to. But at the most basic level, humans are two things. They're a body and a spirit or a soul. And we're going to use the word spirit and soul kind of the same. So I might just say spirit, or I might be soul. But usually what I'm doing when I do that today is I'm using them interchangeably. So we're a body and we're a spirit / soul. Part of what I was getting at with that earlier is where's your brain, where's your mind, right? Well, your brain's the physical thing that's part of your body, and your mind is the thing your brain, like, interacts with, or the thing that interacts with your brain and other parts of you. We can't really get specifically into what is a mind, but you have all this. Okay, so we have these two parts. A body and a spirit / soul. Now, around the time of Chalcedon, people would have used maybe the way Aristotle did it. I'd probably still use it today. That they would say, okay, and the human spirit or soul kind of at least has two parts. It has an upper part and a lower part. The lower part is the irrational soul. Ratio is the same word in Latin that we get logos from, or logic in Greek. It's the part of your soul that can do things like produce for us iPhones and computers and creativity on a level that animals can't do. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. It includes your mind. It includes your will. of a complex nature, like the type of wills that we have that are very complex. Not just, I want food, I'm going to go get food, but more complex than that. We also have this irrational part of our spirit or soul, which is a lower form of our soul. And one way to think of that is the way Aristotle would have put it, which is it just moves your body, right? Your soul kind of is the thing that exists somehow that moves your body around, tells your body where to move, things like that. Animals have that. In fact, our word for animal in English, anima, in the Latin. Anybody know what anima means in Latin? Yes? Soul. There we go. Right? So animals have souls in that sense, right? That they can move. They can self-move, and so they have something telling them to move. Animals have a mind, but they don't have this upper kind of higher soul. And most theologians over time have thought that this upper higher soul perhaps is at least part of, if not the image of God within us. We can do these things that are God, like similar to God. They're not the same as God, but similar to him. We have complex language. We have all these other things we produce from this. Okay, so that's that's what a human is. And is God also, if we were to say then what is God? Is God also a body and a soul? Well, let's turn to the book of John. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. So what do we find that God is? Spirit. Does God have a body? When the Old Testament says, the hand of God, right? When Genesis 1 says, and God said, right? Is there a hand? Are there vocal cords and a tongue and a mouth? No. God is not a bod. God is just a spirit, or we might call spirit slash soul in this sense. So, while a human being is a body and a spirit slash soul, God is just a spirit slash soul. So, here's your next discussion. You have 3 minutes at your table to figure out in Jesus Christ, how do all these things go together?
3 minutes.
3 minutes? 3 days? No, let's not go 3 days. That would be a little bit long. So, 3 minutes. Your question is, how do these aspects of human nature and divine nature go together? Human nature being the body spirit and the spirit soul, and divine nature just being the spirit soul of that chart. So I wrote them in over there so you have them. So you have 3 minutes to figure it out. On your marks, get set. I hate to do this so quickly, but let's pull back together. Has anyone come up with a brilliant answer to this question? Any of our groups have a brilliant answer they want to throw out for the rest of us to consider? Anyone who didn't go to seminary and remembers the answer to this? Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Until he did, yeah. What he didn't have a sin, okay. So the spirit and soul came to earth and took on a body. Did that body also have a human spirit soul? Or did the divine spirit come and replace the human spirit soul?
That's a great question.
That's okay, please do. That's Yep. Yeah.
So, was he also submitting the Holy Spirit under the direction
of the Father? Oh. Did Jesus submit to the Holy Spirit?
Well, he submitted. He said, not my will, but thine be
done. Not my will, but thine be done.
And how did he hear from God?
Oh, yeah. This is so good.
He'd already said, God's the Spirit.
Yeah. We're going to answer that today. No, we are. That's actually where we're going to end. We're going to get to Gethsemane, and we're going to end with that prayer. Well, we'll do two things quickly after that to wrap it. But yes, we're going there. That's a good question. I don't answer it quite yet because I don't know if we're ready for the answer. Does that make sense? Any other ways that these things can go together? Okay. No? Okay, so here is how Chalcedon answers it. So the Chalcedonian definition, if you remember Chalcedon, where we get our creed or our definition, the Chalcedonian definition that the PCA and basically everybody affirms if you're a Christian church on who Christ is. About 70 years before that, there was a guy named Apollinaris, and Apollinaris started teaching this. Apollinaris started teaching that Jesus, and I'm sorry if you can't, if I move it any farther back, it gets out of the light. But drawing this is the easiest way to do it. So if you need to move, please do. But what they said was this, and honestly, this is what I thought before I started studying theology, because I'd never thought about it, and this is just the way I would assume it would be. For instance, have you guys ever studied Krishna? Anybody ever studied Hinduism? So you get these incarnations in other religions, and what happens is you get this like floppy human body that takes on a soul within its like Avatar, the movie, right? Like this other soul or body or something like soul comes into the body and moves it around, but it doesn't have a soul really of its own. Mm-hmm. And Apollinaris started teaching that because I think that's the way we tend to think of incarnation, right? And so what they taught was that Jesus Christ was the divine spirit taking over the rational spirit. Remember, the rational spirit, the rational part of your soul includes your will, your mind, these higher level thinking things you can do. Make sense? Mm-hmm. And so Jesus Christ was comprised of, right, the Son of God's spirit here, the irrational spirit of the human because it needed to move the body, and a body. So if we want to make it super simple, we would just say this. Jesus Christ was this. Okay. Why is that problematic? Is he like us in every way? Is your spirit a member, one of the three persons of the Trinity? It is not. It is not. He is not fully human. In this sense, he is only partially human. He has a human body and the lower part of the soul, but I don't want to get too much in the weeds on that. Mm-hmm. But he doesn't have a human will. He only has a divine will. Does everyone see the problem with this? Mm-hmm. Yeah? Any questions before we move forward? We have to get this to get the thing we want to get later. This makes sense? Oh, question in the back. Say it a little louder, I'm sorry. Uh-huh. Spirit came out of him. Yeah, well, then you're trying to distinguish, is it the Holy Spirit or is it his spirit? I'm not sure I understand the last part of your question. What was the last part? No, you're good.
Wouldn't it be problematic if he was divine spirit
mm-hmm.
and body? If the divine spirit left him.
If the divine spirit went out of him and left him? Yeah, that would be problematic. Yeah, it would. That's probably not the best interpretation of that verse, but yes, that would be problematic. Yeah. I think I saw another hand up here. Yeah. Yeah, he's going through the motions.
Right.
Is God tempted? God. Is God tempted? No. Was Jesus tempted?
Yes.
But
but he's without sin, but he was tempted, and it says he suffered. Right? Okay. This God doesn't suffer. God isn't tempted. What is tempted? These are tempted, but you don't really tempt this without this, because you're tempting the will, and the will is here, not here. Does that make sense? Okay. So, you have a human will, you have a divine will. Now, we can argue about this later if you want to. Trinity has one will, because the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are God. That is what God is. There's one will within them. There's not three wills working together as one will. Christ is different. And what Chalcedon does to answer this question is Chalcedon and some thinkers that are working through Chalcedon say, okay, he can't be this thing that Apollinaris says he is, because that's a different, it's a gumen, it's a hod, it's not a human or God. It's this third thing that is not fully human, because it lacks a human will. So what Chalcedon does is it puts all this together with a fancy word, and then they kind of made up, and then they say what it means. They call it a hypostatic union. You know when you say God in three persons? God in three persons. The Greek word is hypostasis. It means something a tad different when they use it in the Chalcedonian Creed. What they mean is, in the one person of Christ are united these two natures, the nature of God and the nature of man. Hypostatically united. And what they mean when they say that is so closely that it can never be separated, as close as not humanly possible, as close as possible, without the two interpenetrating each other. Because the minute you do that, you introduce stuff into the Trinity that you can't introduce into the Trinity. You introduce suffering into the Trinity. You introduce temptation into the Trinity. And you can't have that. So they're separate, but one. It's a mystery, right? It's a mystery. But because this is Chalcedon's way of answering it, how many wills does Christ have? Two. He has two wills. He has a divine will and he has a human will. When Christ is tempted, which one is tempted? The human will. Who does the divine will also belong to? The Father and the Son and the Spirit. It's all the will of God, regardless of which person of the Trinity you name. Does this make sense? Okay, questions before we move to the next part?
Wait a minute, finish this part?
Okay. The point I need you to see from this part is that Christ has two wills. So like us, he can be tempted. He can have these other things that cannot happen for God. And he is like us in those ways, except for the fact that he didn't sin. So bringing this back to other stuff we were doing, when you hear things that are not like us in the scripture, they're over here. The Spirit of God is omniscient. The Spirit of God is omnipotent, right? But just because God is omnipotent, right? God is Spirit. God is omnipotent. God is omniscient. When we see Christ do things we can't do, heal people, not because he gets power from someone else, but because he has that power, right? It's because he's God. And the difficult thing with reading scripture is figuring out what should be attributed to what when. But it also opens up your scripture reading to you. So that should answer some of our questions we had earlier, but yeah. Yes. Does the Son of God die? Can God die? Can a human die? in a sense, can we say God experienced the death through a hypostatic union? Yes, but we're getting into some it's a mystery. Exactly how, because we can't 100% define what a hypostatic union is. We just, we use this word to define, to say like, well, it's this, much more than you and anything else could ever be united. It's this, without ever doing this. Because we always want to collapse them, right? Like Apollinaris collapsed them into each other. He mixed them up. We can't mix them. They're separate. But that's that. Okay. Yes. It's hard. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
God, he calmed the sea, walked on the sea.
Mm-hmm.
So could you say that he can function as a human being, but also he demonstrated who he was as God at the same time?
Mm-hmm.
With opening blinded eyes.
Mm-hmm.
He walked on the sea, but yet still he was asleep on the boat at the sea as a human being.
He's always both. And that's the hard thing. So what's the one we relate to? We relate to the fully human. Make sense? But he's always both, and we have a hard time remembering that because we as humans can only focus on one thing at a time. Right? So sometimes we'll be reading scripture, it doesn't make sense. It might be because we're focusing on him as human, like his fully humanness, and we should remember his fully divineness. Sometimes we're reading about him being fully divine, right? And we're forgetting about his fully humanness. Most theologies over history, when you read them, tend to over-focus on one or the other. And you have to remember, it's always both. But sometimes in Scripture, if something seems inappropriate to say the Son of God is suffering, or the Son of God has body odor, because the Son of God can't have body odor, right? You're like, oh, that's talking about the fully human aspect of Christ. But even saying words like aspect, our language can't even do what we're trying to do. Right? I have to say aspect, part, side. I have to use things that make them sound separate, but they're not. Okay, it's a mystery. That's probably a displeasing answer, and I apologize. I can't make it more pleasing than that. But this is where they got in the year 451, which is kind of what we've affirmed ever since. Okay, I have to keep moving so that we're done on time. I thought we were going to end early. Dang it. My wife told me this would happen. She's like, you won't. And I was like, okay. All right, let's see. We've gone through all this. Da-da-da. We've gone through all this. Da-da-da. So just remember, they're as closely unified with the hypostatic union as possible without mixing. Okay. And he has two rational souls. He has this, right, the side that has a will on one side and a will on the other. So the Trinity and Jesus Christ, just to say this one more time, are defined in different ways. The Trinity is one God, one nature, right, in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. And the Trinity with one nature has one will. Jesus Christ, however, is two natures, the divine nature and the human nature, in one person. Jesus Christ has two wills, a human will and a divine will. So this is the position of Chalcedon. It's a position all Christian churches do today. And if I was to Jim Gaffigan this again, you'd be like, what does this have to do with union with Christ? Which is fair. But there's an answer to it, and we're going to go through Gethsemane to get there. So I started today by saying that our main goal today is to learn what our role is in union with Christ. Let's look at the Garden of Gethsemane to get to our answer. Jesus is there, and it says, and going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. I used Matthew's version instead of Luke's, because in Matthew's, we get a double mentioning of this in a sense. And he came to the disciples, and he found them sleeping, of course. I'm going to skip ahead to 42 after he talks to the disciples. Again, for the second time, he went away, and he prayed, my Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. All right. We're ready for this now. In this text, we're not reading about a disagreement within the Trinity. This is not the Son of God disagreeing with the Father. Rather, what we are seeing is one of the few times in Scripture when the human will of Christ really, 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 really doesn't want to do what the divine will of Christ wants to do. Have you ever had that in your life? I have. God has asked me to do things I really, 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 really don't want to do. But notice what happens. Christ's human will voices its disagreement, and then it submits. Christ is the great example for us as humans. He is our brother and our great example in this. He was tempted in every way like we are. He even didn't want to do the things that the divine will wanted to do. But every single time, he submitted to the divine will rather than doing what Adam started and we've been doing ever since, which is ignoring the divine will. Maybe not even saying I disagree, just being like, I'm just not going to say anything. I'm going to go this way. Doing it however we want. That's the big difference. Now, you might think at this point that our application point today is going to be obedience. That is, that our role in our union with Christ is obedience. And it sort of is. But it's more robust than that. I think obedience is just way too thin to say here. So let's return to a verse we've seen often in this series. I think even Evan mentioned it last week. John 15. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. So here we find the application. What is our role in union with Christ? Our role is to abide. Obedience is part of that, but it's abiding, it's remaining. I think it's hard because we don't do vines, we do trees in America for the most part. So if we change this just to be, you got a trunk and the branches, the branch doesn't not do what the trunk sends its way and flourish. It doesn't happen. The branch is just grafted in. If you have a grafted in branch, if we want to use other scriptural language, and it just goes along with the trunk and everyone flourishes. And it bears the fruit it should, and things are wonderful. So, as the role of Jesus' human will in his hypostatic union with Christ was simply to abide in relationship to the Trinity, even when it didn't want to, and it did over his entire lifetime, it always submitted to the will of the Father and just abided in its relationship with the Father. We don't have a hypostatic union with the with the Son of God, but in the same way that he had a divine will with him and a human will within him, we have the Spirit within us, if you're a Christian. You have your human will, and then you have the Spirit in there. I can remember when I was 17, I became a Christian right before I turned 17. And the very next week, I did something that I'd been doing all the time. And then I went, and I felt, the best word I could come up with, I remember talking to my youth pastor, was icky. I felt icky after I did that. I've never felt icky before. And he goes, well, that's because you have the Holy Spirit in you. It's the divine will. And in the same way that Christ had two wills in him, not the same way, a similar way, we have two wills within us. And Christ is our great example by always abiding in that divine will and abiding with it. That's what you do. It's like effort by non-effort, which is effort, because we have broken wills. Make sense? Okay, so let me end with this. As I was thinking through this, it reminded me of this. In college, as I'm still learning to walk with Christ, somebody brought up this verse. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, Romans 12:1, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. this always stuck with me. The hard part about it being a living sacrifice instead of a dead sacrifice is dead sacrifices can't get up and walk away from the altar. And we have to sit there. We're called to sit there, have to sit there. Abiding is just remaining there instead of having spiritual ADD. I have ADD. I know what this is like. Chicken, run off, right? Whatever you're tempted by, running off and going to do it. Abiding is just simply being a living sacrifice, and after you've placed yourself on the altar, staying there and remaining and abiding in relationship with Him. All right, I think we're at time. If you have any questions, I'd be happy to chat with you more. Thank you guys so much for having me today. And please, if you have any questions, let me know, since we didn't have questions at the end. Time for questions at the end.
Good deal.
Thank you so much, Brian. Really appreciate that. Yeah. So as he said, he'll be down here the next 3 hours to help unclog anything. And if you need a nap today, this is going to be a great time. No, but thank you so much. It's really brilliant and thought-provoking. Thought it would be a really great end to this Union with Christ series to take a different look at how we understand union with Christ and how the churches understand it over the centuries. Two quick things. Number one, we will not be meeting in here next week. It's Easter. Service times, I think, might be a little different as well. So all that said, we will not be here next week, but we will be the following week, and we're going to be starting our next series on the fruit of the Spirit. So if you remember the center of that formation pathway, union with Christ and walking by the Spirit, and that's what this semester has been about. And as you have heard throughout the union with Christ thing, really walking with the Spirit, it's all intertwined in union with Christ. So we're going to be thinking specifically through the fruit of the Spirit to understand what it looks like to walk with the Spirit. So Ed Dunnington will lead us in week one in 2 weeks from now. So with that, let me pray and we'll be done. Father, we love you. We thank you so much that you sent your Son who was like us in every respect, yet was without sin. We thank you for his obedience to go to the cross, despising the shame for the joy set before him, which is your glory and bringing us into your family. And so would you help us to rejoice in that through this week as we remember specifically in detail what you did that last week to bring us to you. We love you, Lord Jesus, and we pray in your name. Amen.